This is class 6 of the 2013 Idyllwild Bible School. Our teacher is Brother Mark Alfrey. His general subject is the prophecy of Joel. Today's topic is the Lord shall roar out of Zion. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters, in the last study before lunch, we saw how that the prophet Joel foresaw the day when God would bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And this is something that has already been fulfilled in comparatively recent times. Some of us in this room were alive when the process of bringing again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem began, when in May 1948, the state of Israel was re-established. So this is exciting stuff, brothers and sisters. You know, we should be on the edge of our seats. Because, you know, if Brother Thomas was with us today, he would be jumping up and down with excitement. I'm sure he would. Because, you see, Brother Thomas wrote about this in Elpis Israel. There it is. And Joel tells us here, that in verse 1, that it's in those days and at that time that God will gather all nations and bring again bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat for the purpose of judgment. And that great event is going to be the prelude to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, we saw how that Joel mentioned the valley of Jehoshaphat twice in verse 2, and he mentions it again in verse 12. And yet, the interesting thing is that this valley is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, only here. And we've indicated that the popular idea that the Kidron Valley is indicated is questionable, to say the least. So this has led us to draw the conclusion that perhaps Joel isn't speaking of a literal valley at all, a literal geographical valley, but that the real significance is in the meaning of its name, Yahweh Judgeth. Now, with that in mind, I'd like us to just have a little look at the book of Revelation, chapter 16, because it seems more than coincidental to me that in Revelation chapter 16, we have a prophecy which is about the gathering of the nations in the latter days. And what's interesting is that we read about another valley there in Revelation chapter 16, and it's another valley that doesn't seem to exist. Revelation 16 and verse 13, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So there we've got Joel chapter 3 verse 2, haven't we? I will gather all nations. And then it says, verse 15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So Joel said that the nations are going to be gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Here, John says that the nations are going to be gathered into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And it's obvious, it's got to be talking about the same place, hasn't it? The same event. So let's just think for a minute about the significance of this name Armageddon. And the difficulty that we have, as we've said, is that just as the Valley of Jehoshaphat is only mentioned in Joel, so Armageddon is a name that only occurs here in the Bible, nowhere else in the Bible. But we're given a big clue in verse 16 that we should be looking for the meaning of the name in Hebrew. So although the New Testament was written in Greek, the meaning of Armageddon is only going to be found in the Hebrew tongue. It's a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, if you look at any of the standard commentaries, most of them will say that Armageddon means the hill of Megiddo. And connection is made with 2 Kings 23, where good King Josiah went up to battle with Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, in Megiddo. There it is. And Josiah was slain there. But the problem with that interpretation is that there is no such hill of Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo doesn't exist. That's Megiddo. And it's a plain, as you can see. Megiddo is a plain. So I believe that the true interpretation to the meaning of Armageddon was put forward by Brother Thomas. And he said that the name is comprised of three Hebrew words that have been joined together like this. Amir, which means a heap of sheaves. Gai, which means a valley. And Dun, which means judgment. So putting them all together, Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. And all those references on the screen there are from latter-day prophecies. It's as if the nations of the world are depicted as sheaves in the field, waiting to be cut down by the sickle of God's judgments. And so the picture is that of a harvest. And that's of great relevance to what Joel has to say, as we'll see in a minute. So once we can see that, then we can appreciate that whilst it's true that Armageddon isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, the idea behind it does occur. It occurs all over the place in the Old Testament. So let me just show you just one example. Have a look at Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, before we go back to Joel. Now, Micah chapter 4, and again, this is a latter-day prophecy. And it says in verse 11, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee." So this is Joel 3 verse 2. "I will gather all nations. Many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion." So Micah here is describing the gathering of the nations to battle, just like Revelation 16. He gathered them into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And Micah tells us what the focus of this gathering of the nations will be. It is Zion, another name for Jerusalem. The nations are going to say, "Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." But the prophet tells us that Zion's ultimate salvation is guaranteed, and that those nations that lift up themselves against God's people of Israel are themselves going to receive divine judgment. They're going to be gathered like sheaves into the floor. So that's Armageddon language, isn't it? We can see that very straightforward. Well, now let's go back then to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And what we shall see is that when we get to verse 13, this is where the battle of Armageddon takes place. And we can see straight away that the language is Armageddon language. Verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And so the nations are depicted by Joel as sheaves, waiting to be harvested and to be cut down by God's judgments. They're going to be gathered, it says, into the valley of decision. And that Hebrew word translated decision, you might have it in your margin, it means to thresh with a sharp instrument. It's the same word that's found in Isaiah chapter 41. "I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth." So we already know from what we've read in Micah chapter 4 that the focus for the Battle of Armageddon will be Zion, Jerusalem. Now, don't you think it's interesting that the Jewish temple that was at the heart of the city of Jerusalem was built on a threshing floor. It was built on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this is where the nations are going to be threshed and are going to be judged. Now, I want us to notice that in verse 13, hidden away into verse 13, there are actually two separate, distinct figures of speech used to represent the judgments of Armageddon. First of all, it says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And we can see that straight away. That's Armageddon language, no doubt about it. But then it says, come, get you down. Or the Revised Version says, come, tread ye, for the press is full. The fats overflow, their wickedness is great. And the symbolism has changed a little bit now. The picture now is of the nations being represented by grapes in the wine press, and they've got to be trodden underfoot, like it says in Malachi chapter 4. You shall tread down the wicked under your feet. So no longer are they sheaves in a field, they're now grapes in a wine press. So we've got these two different figures of speech. And what this is telling us, I think, is that the judgments of Armageddon are going to take place in two separate stages. So the first stage is the reaping of the harvest of the earth. And the second stage is the treading of the vintage of the winepress of the wrath of God. And it's interesting that if we go to the book of Revelation and chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, we shall see there that both stages are brought together for us there. So first of all, in Revelation 14, verses 14 through to 16, we've got the reaping of the harvest of the earth. It says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so clearly we can see that that's the first part of Joel 3 verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So that's stage one. But then, in verses 17 to 20... we've got the second stage of Armageddon. Verse 70, notice in particular verse 20, where it says there that the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and the vine of the earth, verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And that's the second part of Joel 3, verse 13. So we've got these two stages of divine judgment that are going to take place in the latter days. And they're both brought together in that verse in Joel chapter 3. Now we might wonder why that is, why the judgments of God in the latter days seem to be represented as taking place in two stages. And I believe that the answer to that lies in the fact that in Revelation chapter 16 that we've just looked at, there are three key players involved in the gathering of the nations at the time of the end. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, we don't have the time now to try to identify who these three parties are at the moment. That's really that's another Bible school in itself. But I believe that you can show from the prophetic scriptures that these three parties, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, will be judged in two separate stages before the millennial reign of Christ begins. And the dragon is going to be judged first, and that's the reaping of the harvest of the earth. And the beast and the false prophet will be judged afterwards, and that's the reaping of the vintage, the gathering of the vintage of the earth. If we just have a look in verse 18, it says there that the angel that issued the commandment to gather the vine of the earth had power over fire. See that? It says another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. Now, I don't think it's coincidence that fire is involved in the demise of the beast and the false prophet. Because we're told in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet. So they're judged together and they're both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And by the time the beast and the false prophet are cast together alive into the lake of fire, the dragon has already been judged. He's already met his demise. But that's just an interesting digression for you to maybe follow up later. But let's go back now to Joel chapter 3 and have a look at verse 14. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. And it says here, multitudes in the valley of decision, or threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, what this is telling us, or the use of this word multitudes, what this is telling us is that there's going to be a gathering together of nations on an unprecedented scale. And if you look up that word, multitudes, in a concordance, you'll find that in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word hamonim, which means a great number, a tumult, a multitude. But what's really interesting is that if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 39, we shall find that this same word is found there and is used to describe the destruction of the armies of Gog at the time of the end. So we're back now looking at the first part of the judgments of Armageddon, the judgment of the Gogian dragon. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." So that's what Ezekiel 39 is all about. It's how Gog and his armies are going to fall and be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And that, of course, we know will be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints, God's mighty ones who will come down. But now look at verse 11. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." And you can see from your margin that Haman Gog means the multitudes of Gog. So these are the multitudes in the Valley of Decision that we read about in Joel. And in fact, so great will be the number of the multitude of the slain that Ezekiel says here that it'll take 7 months for them to be buried and for the land of Israel to be cleansed of the dead. Not a very pleasant picture, but a necessary prelude to the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, just in passing, there's probably also here a reference to the story of Esther. We know that during the days of Queen Esther, there was an attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. And the instigator of that wicked deed was Haman the Agagite. And we all know what happened to Haman. He was hanged on the gallows that he'd built for Mordecai the Jew. And so what Ezekiel is telling us, and Joel, is that just as Haman the Agagite was destroyed because of his evil deeds, so too will the armies of Gog, because anyone that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Well, let's go back now to Joel then. Now, we need to bear in mind that prior to the judgment being poured out upon Gog, the Gogian Confederacy of Nations, we need to remember that the invasion of the land of Israel is going to succeed for a time, at least. So Israel's troubles are far from over, brothers and sisters, and we need to remember that. This is the clear implication of a number of different prophetic scriptures. We sometimes have this idea that now that Israel's back in the land, everything's going to be plain sailing. Now, that's not the case, brothers and sisters. Ezekiel, for example, tells us that Gog is going to come up against God's people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And concerning the latter-day king of the north, Daniel tells us in chapter 11 that he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And Zechariah tells us concerning the city of Jerusalem that the city will be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity. And so all of these scriptures indicate to us a successful military invasion of the land of Israel by the northern armies. The city of Jerusalem is going to be taken. It's going to fall into the hands of the Gentiles. And Gog will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the holy mountain. Sennacherib, well, he failed to take Jerusalem. But in the latter days, the northern armies of Gog will not, at least for a time. So there are times of great distress ahead for the nation of Israel, described by Jeremiah the prophet as the time of Jacob's trouble, and by Daniel as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Israel faces this time of trouble, and it's this time of trouble that Joel has in view now in verse 15 of chapter 3, where he says that the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And we've been here before. Now, some people relate that verse to the destruction of Gog. But just notice that that verse is an exact repetition of Joel chapter 2 and verse 10 that we saw was a reference to the impending destruction of the nation of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, a destruction that was not in fact fully completed because of Israel's repentance. So I would suggest, therefore, that it's much more consistent for us to see Joel 3 verse 15 as relating to the future troubles of the nation of Israel. And I think that's confirmed by verse 16, where it says that the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so Israel's heavens and earth are going to shake. They're going to shake when Russia invades the Middle East. Nevertheless, the invasion of Israel by Gog will ultimately result in the gathering of all nations for the purpose of judgment, and God will eventually save his people. And it's for this reason, therefore, that after describing the downfall of Israel at the hands of Gog, the shaking of Israel's heavens and earth, the prophet goes on to speak about the demise of Gog and Israel's subsequent deliverance. He says in verse 16 that the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And of course, that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in the name of the Lord with all his saints. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, referred to in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And having destroyed the armies of Gog on the mountains of Israel, he'll then occupy his long-promised throne in Jerusalem. And according to Psalm 110, he'll begin to reign in the midst of his enemies. And the end is sure, because the prophet Isaiah says that the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is the Lord roaring out of Zion. And when Israel's been delivered out of the hands of her enemies, she will repent and turn to God. And she will hail the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And this will lead to a great mourning in Jerusalem because of their final realization of their sin in crucifying the Messiah at his first coming. They'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And this time round, unlike before, this time Israel's repentance will be a lasting repentance. And so God says in verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. The margin says, then shall Jerusalem be holiness. And that's a little phrase that reminds us of that plate of gold that was fastened on the mitre of the high priest. It was engraven with those words, holiness to the Lord. Now, under the law of Moses, the high priest stood as a representative of the nation. The entire nation was represented by their high priest. And God required that nation to be holy. Remember, he said, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. But the whole testimony of Israel's history is that they failed to live up to that calling. They were called to holiness, but they were not holy. Instead, as we've seen, they were a hypocritical people, a seed of evildoers who forsook the Lord their God. But in the future, when the kingdom of God comes, when it's restored to Israel, Jerusalem truly will be holiness to Yahweh. And in that future city, there'll be no room, says Joel, for the profane person. And that's the sense behind the words there. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Just have a look at Zechariah chapter 14, because Zechariah presents a very similar picture to us there. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 20. He says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so Zechariah tells us here that in the kingdom, even the pots and pans in the house of the Lord will be sanctified. And of course it follows from this that the temple has got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we know that's got to happen because of the very detailed information we're given in the final few chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Jerusalem is going to become the centre of divine worship, and therefore it will be holy. And all wickedness will be cast out of the city. Jerusalem must be holiness if Yahweh is going to make his dwelling there. And so in the closing verses of his prophecy, Joel now describes to us the great blessings that are going to accrue to the city of Jerusalem after it has been cleansed of its uncleanness. So let's pick up the thread in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And so the land is going to become fruitful, with vineyards covering the mountains that will drop down new wine, and cattle on the hills that will flow with milk. Now, we saw in the last study that similar agricultural prosperity was promised in Joel chapter 2, conditional upon their obedience, their continued faithfulness. And whilst for a time Judah was blessed in the days of King Hezekiah, in the latter years of his reign, unfortunately it didn't last because, as we know, the next king, King Manasseh, was a spiritual disaster. And the kingdom of Judah again plumbed new depths of wickedness during his reign. But in the kingdom of God, these blessings will finally be realized in their fullness. And you can see on this chart, again, that what we've got here is an exact reversal of the calamities described in Joel chapter 1. So in the future, the land will once again become a land flowing with milk and honey, following on from Israel's repentance. It will be so productive, the scriptures teach us, that Psalm 72 says that there'll be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. And Amos, in his prophecy, tells us that there will be so much productivity that the ploughman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop down sweet wine and the hills shall melt. So wonderful things in store for the nation of Israel in the kingdom of God. Now, Joel then continues in verse 18 with a very intriguing statement. Right at the end of the verse, he says that a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. And again, this confirms what we've seen, that the temple is going to have to be rebuilt in Zion. There will be a house of the Lord in Zion. But Joel then gives us this added detail of a river, a fountain that will issue forth from the house of the Lord. And we meet the same phenomenon elsewhere in the scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14, for example, the prophet there speaks of living waters that will go forth from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea, the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, Joel says here, right at the end of verse 18, that these waters, this fountain, will water the valley of Shittim. And Shittim was the very last place that the children of Israel encamped before they crossed over the River Jordan to enter the Promised Land, as recorded for us in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. So the valley of Shittim is thus the valley through which the River Jordan flows. It's here, before it empties into the Dead Sea. So that's due east from where the temple is going to be rebuilt in the kingdom age. And so it thus appears that this river is going to flow eastwards from the temple towards the valley of Shittim to join the River Jordan, and hence it will then flow into the Dead Sea. But Zechariah tells us here that at some point along its course, the river is going to divide, and it will form another river that will turn around to flow westwards into and empty into the Mediterranean Sea. And the function of these waters is to bring life back into the Dead Sea. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 47, because the prophet Ezekiel, he also tells us about these rivers. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 8. He says, "Then said he unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living thing that liveth, everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and every thing shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." Now, there's a few interesting points that arise from what Ezekiel tells us here. First of all, he says that the waters are going to issue out of the east country. And the Hebrew there means a coast or a border, and it's used in Joshua chapter 22 to denote the River Jordan. And also, according to Ezekiel, the waters are going to issue forth towards the east border, and then it says they will go down into the desert. Okay, and the Hebrew word Arabah here for desert means a plain. And the word is used in Deuteronomy 3, for example, to represent the region at the top of the Dead Sea here where Shittim is. Okay? So this harmonizes very nicely with what Joel has told us about the fountain issuing forth from the house of the Lord, watering the valley of Shittim. Now, Ezekiel also says here that everything will live whithersoever the rivers shall come. Notice that? Whithersoever the rivers shall come. That's verse 9. Whithersoever the rivers. And if you've got a margin, you'll see that the margin actually says two rivers. And that confirms the detail that we have in Zechariah chapter 14, how the river is going to split into two and form two separate rivers going east and west. So clearly the whole topography of the land of Israel is going to be changed in the age to come, and we know why this is going to happen. It's going to happen because of the great earthquake we read about in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. So there's going to be formed this great rift valley running east to west when the Mount of Olives splits into two, through which the river will flow to reach the valley of Shittim and to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. So just let's go back to Joel as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close. These are some of the blessings that the land of Israel is going to enjoy in the kingdom of God. But it's going to be a totally different story for the enemies of Israel, as Joel indicates right at the end of his prophecy, where he singles out two particular enemies of Israel. First of all, he mentions Egypt. And then Edom in verse 19. He says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. Now, if we just think about Egypt first, you know, there's been enmity between Israel and Egypt ever since the time of the Exodus, really. And the evil deeds that Egypt dealt against Israel are eventually going to be repaid. Because remember in Daniel chapter 11, the prophet Daniel tells us that when the king of the north makes his advance, the land of Egypt will not escape, it says. And the prophet Zechariah tells us in chapter 14 that there will be an unwillingness on Egypt's part at first to accept the authority of the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently Egypt is going to receive judgment in the form of the plague. So clearly Egypt is going to receive judgment in the latter days because of the violence shown towards God's people in times past. And you know, here's the irony of the matter, that in the days of the prophet Joel, there were those in Judah who were trusting in Egypt. That was the problem. And who received condemnation from God because of it. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30? Woe to the rebellious children that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And so here, right at the end of this prophecy, Joel is emphasizing to his own generation once again the foolishness of this policy that they had adopted of trusting in Egypt for their deliverance. So that's Egypt. What about Edom? Edom, it says, shall be a desolation. And Edom's future, according to the prophetic scriptures, appears to be very bleak, because it was one of the nations that cast lots upon Jerusalem that we were looking at in the previous study. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah. Of course, Edom is a nation that descended from Esau originally, back in Genesis chapter 25. And from the very beginning, Edom has been at enmity with Israel. We know how it says that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, I'm going to slay my brother Jacob. And that personal hatred between Jacob and Esau eventually spilled out and grew into a national hatred, resulting in open conflict on numerous occasions. In fact, shortly before Joel gave his prophecy, during the reign of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the kingdom of Edom lifted up its hand against the kingdom of Judah. It's recorded for us in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 28, that in the days of Ahaz, the time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him, for the Edomites had come and smitten Judah. So again, this national hatred resurrected itself again. And because of this perpetual hatred, God pronounces here his judgments on Edom. And not just here in Joel, there's other prophetic scriptures that speak of this too, such as Malachi chapter 4, and describes Edom here as the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And there's an awful finality about that. The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And this is what the prophet Obadiah is all about. The prophecy of Obadiah tells us what is going to happen, how that the final destruction of Edom will be brought about by the emergence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints on the world scene. He speaks of saviors coming out of Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord. And it seems that at that time, at the time of the Gogian invasion of Israel, Edom is once again going to act true to type, and it's going to take advantage of Israel's plight to settle old scores with Israel, not only, only for this act of treachery to be punished by divine judgment. So that's Egypt and Edom. But in stark contrast to that, the very last two verses of the prophecy, Joel concludes by saying that Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And so there'll be no more captivity, no more oppression for Israel. Instead, peace and tranquility will be restored to God's chosen people. And Jerusalem, restored as the capital city of the future kingdom of God, will finally become the dwelling place for the glory of God itself, in manifestation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Joel says in verse 21, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And so all the bloodshed, all the violence that has characterized Israel's history in ages past will at last become a thing of the past. And instead, joy and gladness will fill the land, and ultimately all the nations of the earth will come to appreciate the fact that the Lord dwells in Zion, and that his will be a righteous administration, an administration of truth that will be of benefit to the whole world. And we, brothers and sisters, today, we are so privileged that we're living on the eve of the fulfillment of these things and of Zion's return to favour. You know, these world events that we've been considering with the prophet Joel are about to happen. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, has called each one of us to be a part of these things. And not only so, to be there with the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom. We shall be there in that day when the blessings of God are poured out upon his people as never before, and when Jerusalem becomes holiness to the Lord. And so as our studies draw to a close, we need to keep these things in the forefront of our minds. And may it be that our consideration of these things will help us to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that in that great day, it may be the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom.